On a tombstone in a cemetery in England, there is this epitaph. What I spent, I had. What I left, I lost. And what I gave, I have. And that's true. What I spend, I have while I'm here, or had. And everything I leave when I leave here, I'm going to leave. It's lost. But the investments I make for eternity, in terms of what I do with His resources, I'll have for all eternity. And I think, in a sense, it's a part of this issue we're going to talk about this morning, our faith. What we give really is an issue of our faith. What do we really trust? What do we believe? I heard David Morken say one time, the time is soon coming both for you and for me when all we will have left is what we've given. And that's really all there will be. Everything else is going to pass off. Personal purity was our first session. Purity of heart. Last night we talked about the conscience, having a good conscience. The apostle said to Timothy, Timothy, your objective is to love those people out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unfeigned faith. Or another translation says a sincere faith. Unfeigned, not hypocritical. The other translation says sincere faith. Sincere. Without wax. The Latin word, sincere. What the craftsman would do when he would make a piece of pottery or ceramic, if it would have an imperfection in it, and knowing the nature of man, he wouldn't want to make another one and break that one, he would get him some wax, and wherever that imperfection was, he would fill it up with wax. Smooth it over, and then paint it over. The scriptures say that our faith is to be sincere, without wax. Well, we're to have a true faith. A true faith in the object of our faith. But what is faith? Confidence in or dependence on a person, statement, or thing as trustworthy. Confidence in or dependence on a person, statement, or thing as trustworthy. An unfeigned faith, a sincere faith. We say we have the faith, we say we believe, and yet we live differently. Who knows 2 Corinthians 5:7 in, say, the King James? Say it real loud, right there. Yeah, we walk by faith, not by sight. Another translation in the Williams, I believe it is, says, for we live in harmony with what we believe. That's a sincere faith. To live in harmony with what you believe. A synonym would be trust, confidence. Let me read you another thing. This comes from Brother Martin Luther, talking about faith. It is a further function of faith that it honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him trustworthy and truthful. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor him whom we trust. Could we ascribe to a man anything greater than truthfulness and righteousness and perfect goodness? On the other hand, there is no way which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him as we do when we do not trust him. So when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards him as truthful and righteous. Nothing more excellent than this can be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to one who is trusted. When this is done, the soul consents to his will. Then it hallows his name and allows itself to be trusted according to God's good pleasure. For clinging to God's promises, it does not doubt that he who is true, just, and wise will do, dispose, and provide all things well. If you want God Almighty to be pleased with you, trust him. Believe him. For we walk, we live in harmony with what we believe, not with what we see. What do you believe? God, the sovereign of the universe, thinks, is rational, logical, created you and me in his image, and then put his thoughts in a verbal propositional revelation and gave it to us. We know exactly what he thinks. In those areas that he's revealed. We know exactly what he's doing. And he has given this to us. He has preserved it through the ages so that we will have it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word won't pass away. The forces of evil through the ages have tried to get rid of this book, but it's still here. You wear the hammers out on the anvil, but the anvil's still here. Do you know what it says about him? History, you, his purposes. You're supposed to know it. I'm supposed to know it. And then I am supposed to live in harmony with what it says. And my living in harmony with what it says demonstrates to him that I trust him. That I believe him. And that, in his mind, is worship. We all want to worship the Lord, I would hope. It isn't just that we get together at 11 o'clock on Sunday or twice on Sunday and another time during the week. Worship is the total yielding of yourself to the object of your worship, the way he wants to be worshipped. We do not have the prerogative of worshiping God any way we choose. Not on your life. You do that with an idol, not with the God of the universe. He says how he is supposed to be worshipped. And he doesn't communicate in a confused fashion. That's why we need to get into this book. Well, turn with me to Romans 6. We'll look at a couple of passages. Romans 6 is where we'll start. Romans 6, verse 17. And the apostle says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now that little phrase is what I want to draw your attention to. That form of doctrine. All right, now turn to his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And again, with his concern for Timothy, because of the type of fellow Timothy was, and realizing again, now this is probably Paul's last letter, he's going to die, and he's concerned for Timothy, and he's sharing with Timothy, and he says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Hold fast the form of sound words. Another translation says, the pattern of teaching. What was this pattern of teaching, I wonder? If there's one thing Christianity is not, it is not a religion. It is not a religion. We do not have a common denominator with all the religions of the world. We are different. Christianity
is a system of belief that God Almighty has given us. It's a relationship with our Creator. But He has given us truth. Truth. This book is literally true. Every bit of it. It is not true literally, and there is a difference. And that is, when Jesus said, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, He did not mean there were people who were straining at gnats and swallowing camels literally. It was a figure of speech. Remember when you approach this book, it is language, words, and there are rules that God has given us. And when He talked about if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could take this mountain and say, be cast into the sea and be cast into the sea. And He didn't mean that if you had real faith, you could go around doing that. It was a figure of speech. And yet we sometimes get so bizarre in the way we approach the faith that we think, well, I'll walk on water and I'll go do these other things. Only God walked on water, and one fellow that He was trying to demonstrate something to. Now I get intense on that personally. I'll give you an illustration. I was having devotions with a fellow just a few months ago. And we finished and had a rich time of fellowship. And he said, now, Mr. Lewis, he said, can you recommend a book for me that would really deepen my devotional life? I said, well, son, I certainly can. And I'd be more than happy to. As soon as you get back to the base, I'd like you to go to the exchange and buy yourself a dictionary. And he looked at me like I was nuts. A dictionary? I said, well, yes, sir. I said, I just had you read the scripture to me. And I heard you read. And then I said, pardon me, but what does that word mean? And you didn't know. And then you read, and I asked you what that word meant, and you didn't know. And I asked you what that, and you didn't know. Son, God communicates, and He uses words, and words have meaning. And if you want to know what God is saying, you better get a dictionary and find out what the words mean. Now you say, that seems so obvious, and yet we go through life stumbling over the obvious. I don't know how many hours I have to spend with my kids with a dictionary. And they get frustrated with their daddy. But they're going to learn what words mean. Because God uses words. And with those words, He communicates to us a content. And He wants us to understand. He loves us. The apostle says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound teaching, the form of words. Well, what was it? Can anybody quote me the first creedal statement in the New Testament? The creed the believers had? They would sing it. That's what history tells us. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, believed in men, received up into glory. You ought to memorize that. It's a system of truth. I don't know how many of you have memorized the Apostles' Creed. You ought to. You ought to know what that creedal statement says. There are some things that we must believe. One of the reasons we get in such difficulty in the faith is you do not know what you believe. And consequently, we're setups for all the heretics that come rolling through life. And remember, the apostle in one of his letters, he said, that you be no more tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning craftiness of men whereby they lay in wait to deceive. The apostle left those people at Ephesus, remember, and he knew that not only from without would they be subjected to pressures, but from within would false apostles rise. And how do they rise? Men, they rise and they take the truth and they bend it just a little bit. That point of the wedge. And then they begin to lead us astray. And that's why it's so crucial for you and me to understand the faith. And I hear him saying, I remember when I got started and they said to me, and I bought into it, we got no creed but Christ. Terrific. It sounds so neat. But all a creed means is there is a system of belief you have. It says we're to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us, a reason of the hope that is in us, with meekness and fear. And so they begin to jerk our little chain about the faith and ask us those real hard questions. And then we start to sweat and we get nervous and we wring our handkerchiefs and all the rest, and then we say, and we draw ourselves way up, and we say, you want to know how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And God, looking over the ramparts of eternity, says, the Apostle Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. You do not put your brain on a shelf when you become a believer. By the grace of God, you take it off the shelf and engage it. My brother grew up in the boys' farm with me. Hates Christians with a passion. After I left that boys' farm and went in the military, he began to encounter other believers. And he encountered a certain group or kind of believer. And it was the kind that says, well, you just have faith and you take a leap in the dark and you put your brain on a shelf. And it turned my brother off. Turns many people off that way. You cannot be a believer and put your brain on the shelf. You've got to think. And over again as we go through the scriptures, it talks about knowledge, knowledge, no. You've got to know. You've got to think. And as we have seen through the course of history, the saints of God take the Word of God and move into areas. Literacy follows. I was ministering in a prison a while back with some prisoners, and I strongly suspected that some of the guys I was talking to couldn't read. So we were talking about, and they had become Christians, and they were excited about growing in the faith. And so I said, well, men, let me suggest to you your number one objective for some of you here, and that is learn how to read. And those of you here who know how to read, you take these fellows aside and you teach them how to read, and read well. Because you cannot know God personally and grow in that relationship unless you can read. It is that important. And understand what you read. He gave us His Word. It's His mind. The thoughts of His heart to every generation. And He has let us know what He thinks on many, many issues. And He wants us to know that confidently. So we can stand. Remember, there are many false Christs in the world. And you say, you ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. False spirits can live in your heart. And I remember once, years ago, being in this state, involved in a ministry, where we had one of our works swept over by a false Christ. And all of this was going on in the name of Jesus, and it was not the Jesus this Bible talks about. And yet some believers had been so easily led into this false teaching. And the apostle says, if you've received another Christ, if you've received another spirit, if you've received another gospel, other than the one I'm laying out for you, you got a bum deal. It's the wrong one. That's why it's important for us to know. I used the word orthodoxy yesterday. You're always taking it back to the straight line. What is its teaching? So I would like to suggest that the apostle laid out for these people a system of truth. Not all of it. I'll just give you some rough ideas of what I think is important. What I think the scriptures teach as important things we must believe. We're supposed to have faith, be faithful, and have the faith. We have faith. It was given to you and me by God. If you have joined the family of God, it wasn't because you cranked up something inside yourself and then you selected God. We like to think that. But as we go through the scriptures say that you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. And dead men don't choose anything spiritually. So God brings us to life. He gives us faith. We believe. But we have to move on from there. One of the old saints a long time ago said, I believe in order to understand. Now, who can think of a passage of Scripture that teaches that? Way in the back. All right, John 7:17. Jesus challenged the Pharisees with that. If any man is willing to do, he shall know the doctrine, whether I speak of myself, whether I speak of God, or whether I speak of myself. I recall when I got going in the faith and began to grow, and then was confronted with evolution and theistic evolution and the creation position. And I wrestled with that for a long time. But because I'd been committed to scripture memory, I decided that I was going to memorize in the book of Hebrews. So I was memorizing through Hebrews. I was up to chapter 11. I was still in the Corps, and I was up in Rhode Island with a detachment. And I'd been talking to the guys in my detachment about creation and evolution, and I was a theistic evolutionist at that point. And it seemed to make sense to me. And then I remember I had memorized down to verse 3 of chapter 11. And so I'm in my BOQ room taking a shower after one of the flights, and I'm reviewing verse 3. And it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Good night. It was like a light went on that shower. But wait a minute. If I take the theistic evolutionist position, it teaches then that God started with something and he developed something. But where did this something come from? I had no answer to that one. And yet I knew the Bible said in many passages, for instance in the Psalms it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Hebrews said he made it out of nothing. Something from nothing. And that's the same thing as Genesis 1:1. Bara. Something from nothing, divine power. And that's how God created. But it says, through faith we understand. And really, that's the way it is in life. When your mom and dad began to teach you as a little baby, and they started to teach you things, you didn't say, now, Ma, prove that to me before I buy into it. And when your daddy had you standing on the edge of the table, and he sort of backed away from you, and he said, come on, Johnny, jump to me, jump to me. You didn't say, now, Dad, I'm not quite sure you're going to catch me. I just don't know if I want to do that yet. You just knew that that was your daddy, and he said, jump. And by faith, you just went, ha-ha, and he caught you. That's how we all learn. That's the way God's got it wired together. We all make faith commitments and then begin to grow in the process of understanding. Well, that's what the scriptures teach. By faith, I believe, in order to understand. And then I'm supposed to grow in my understanding as I make my way through life. And I'm so grateful that we have the truth. As one of the fellows was saying either yesterday or the day before, things keep changing in science. And they said, boy, this was true. And then 50 years go by, I said, well, man, it wasn't true after all. Well, I'm telling you, nothing has changed in the Word of God. And we have thrown rocks at this book through the ages, and it keeps vindicating itself over and over and over. It is true. Literally true. Well, let me suggest some things that we have to believe. We're to be faithful to the faith. Faithful to the faith. And the first thing we need to be faithful to is the person of Christ. Jesus. God in the flesh. Very God of very God. Very man of very man. That was the first heresy that swept through the church. And the devil waited till the apostles and their disciples were dead before it really began to pick up speed. Now the apostles were off the scene, and then the men that they had ministered to, like Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, after John died, and then Polycarp died, then all of a sudden, the Christological heresies start roaring through the church. It took us 350 plus years to get that thing settled down. Because God wants us to understand what the scriptures teach. But so often we as believers don't want to have to think. So we just react and we just run away from it. And what does the heretic do? He just keeps rapping away at us, rapping away at us, rapping away at us to make us define what we believe. And God's so good because he keeps the process going until we say, this is what we believe, and we'll die for that. So the current battle we have raging today is the whole issue over the Scriptures and their infallibility and inerrancy. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, we have had relatively sloppy statements in that area. And we've dealt with other areas. And now God is allowing us to be hammered and hammered and hammered until we get this thing defined. That God uses words. Words. And we're going to get it worked out. It'll take us a few years. We don't get these things solved easily. The person of Christ, he had two natures, and they were distinct, separate. They were not confused. He had one personality. There are not four people in the Godhead. It's only three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was perfect man and perfect God. And the reason that's important is because there are so many false Christs going around. We need to understand that. It's like I would often share with the heretic will get us on four issues. Any one of the four, if he's wrong on any one of those, he's totally wrong. He's got to be right on all four or he's wrong. Person of Christ. The next one is the work of Christ. The Word of God and grace. And we'll touch on those four. We have to have those four. And we have to be settled on those. The person of Christ. Our Jehovah Witness friends are out to lunch on the issue of Christ. He is not God in their mind. The second one is the work of Christ. What was the work of Christ? Was it just to reveal God? Was it just to expose sin? Was it just to live a good life and provide for us this real nice example? Our deist brethren think of that, suggest that. Our Unitarian friends, the same thing. They're wrong. The work of Christ was to die for sin. The substitutionary atonement. See, sin, when you get it right down to its bottom line, is that the honor of God was violated. And it had to be satisfied. Man couldn't satisfy it. He might have wanted to, but couldn't. Only God could satisfy it. But he didn't have to. But he did. And his son, that night in the garden, before he's taken prisoner, says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If it be possible for this cup to pass." But it wasn't possible. And so the son takes upon himself our sin to satisfy his Father. Now there are four aspects to that work of Christ. There's the aspect of the sacrifice. He didn't have to do it, but he did. There's the aspect of that word propitiation. And that is important. God was propitiated. He was appeased. He was placated. He was satisfied. It's like, I was talking to some friends from Africa one time in a little evangelistic discussion we had, and I said, "Guys, God has sent me here to talk to you. I'm one of his ambassadors. And the thing he wants me to tell you is that he's really mad. He's really mad." And he is. But his son satisfied that. His son satisfied his justice. So that then he could be both just and the justifier of those who believe. So the Son propitiated the Father, that mercy seat where the blood was spilled. The aspect of reconciliation, he made a way back for us. Some of you probably use 1 Peter 3:18 in your bridge presentation. Out of the living, it says that Jesus made a way back to God for us. And then the last aspect is the issue of redemption. Not that he bought us back. That was the early church's concept. That God had to kill his son to pay the devil off so he could get people back. No, he redeemed us from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. That little illustration I used the other night, when he put us in neutral, he's redeemed us from the power of sin. I am no longer under the bondage of sin. I have been redeemed and put in neutral. I'm free. Now, because of the way I'm programmed, my old mind, I choose to sin. I don't have to. I can choose righteousness. But I have to make the choice. And I have to make thousands and thousands and thousands of choices. So the work of Christ is a finished work. There is nothing that can be added to it. Not a thing. But there is another gospel that we get bombarded with respect to our works being necessary to satisfy God. And our works are not necessary. Not in terms of redemption. Not in terms of being brought into the family of God. But the faith that grips God's Word, appreciates the grace of God, is a working faith. Like we were talking about yesterday, this idea of grace and grunt. You work out your gratitude, demonstrating that you do love Him and trust Him. The third thing is the Word of Christ. Rich was sharing with us this morning out of Luke 24, the walk to Emmaus on the part of those disciples. And I was encouraged afresh as he was going through it, realizing what the Lord was doing. Now, it was hidden from them that they not perceive Him. And so He's walking along and He's talking with them. Turn with me to Luke 24 and we'll just look at two verses. Luke 24. Verse 27. He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now look over at verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So here he's risen from the grave, satisfied his Father, broke the power of death, the bondage of sin, and he's walking down the road with those men. Now it's hidden from them as to his identity at that point, but he's pointing out to them something very important, and that is the importance of this book. Now he says to them this part, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Every page talks about Him. Now He knows that He's going to reveal more to them in the future, and then we're going to have this part. And then, in the volume of the book, it talks about Him. Cover to cover about Jesus. Now it would be nice, in a sense, if we had Him right here with us. They did. But now we don't. We have Him in the presence of the Spirit who indwells us, but we have His Word. All about Him. The thoughts that He has toward us. His plan for us, for history. In Isaiah it's written, "Who has determined the course of history? I, the Lord, was there at the beginning, and I, the Lord, will be there at the end." History is not man's record of himself. History is God's record of what He's doing with humanity. We are His. You ought to have a proper philosophy of history. God started it, and God is going to end it, and He is working through it from beginning to end. The apostle says, "For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things." This universe is under the control of God. And the God who's in control of it says to you and me, in the volume of the book, it's written about me. We ought to go to this book to find out about life, just like it says. Let me read you another thing about the Scriptures. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All that we need for life and godliness is in this book. It is absolutely essential. That's why I mentioned yesterday, we are not, as believers, to be casual observers of Scripture. It is our light. We have to have it. We have to have it. And we've got to embrace that. If you want to grow, if you want to get to know God, that's one of the things you've got to believe. Part of that form of words, that pattern of sound teaching. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the Word of God. The fourth one is grace. God's gracious dealing toward us. There is nothing in either you or me that merited God reaching down out of eternity and bringing you into His family. Nothing in us. Nothing. When you came into the family of God, God didn't immediately swell up and say, "Boy, I'm glad I got him. I needed that one." No way. You say, "Why did God pick me?" I don't know. I mean, that is humbling. Why you? Why not your brother? I've got a brother that's not in the faith. And I think, why me? Why not him? I don't know. I just know that I'm in the faith by the grace of God. And I thank God for that. And I trust that He'll bring my brother in. But He brought me in, and I don't understand why. I know how rotten I am. And just like He said in Job, you know, how much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks in iniquity like water. And yet He chose you. He picked you and brought you into His family. By grace. You didn't deserve it. But you're in. And He's going to take you all the way through by grace. It says in the Psalms, He doesn't deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquity. See, He would be perfectly justified in the first time you sin to squash you like a bug. But He doesn't. Now, there are times He lets you live with the consequences of some foolishness on your part because He wants to mature you and develop you. And that's grace. It's fantastic. He could have brought us into His family and taken us to heaven right away. But He wants you and me to understand His great love. Grace. That's why the Scriptures teach we'll judge angels. Angels don't know that. We do. Angels don't know the joy of our salvation. The daily progress in the faith. We know it. Grace. That's why I often say, I'd like to live to be 150 years old. Just to experience more of the goodness and the grace of God as I grow. To understand more. It is a giant blessing. Anyway, we still sin and fall and God forgives us and we get up and we press on and we come to know more of the grace of God. And as I mentioned with the Apostle Paul, he said he worked harder than all the rest of them. But he still realized it was grace. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do. And it's like a friend of mine says, yard by yard it's awfully hard, but inch by inch it's a cinch. So I just got to make it through every day, one day at a time, inch by inch. I was sharing with one of the brothers when I got so fed up in my life with that habit I had of smoking. And I had tried to quit and prayed and asked God to deliver me and stopped a number of times, and I just took, like 7 days between cigarettes or 10 days between cigarettes. And I remember one time I told my boy Eric that I was going to quit and that God had laid it on my heart to quit. I think Eric was six then. And I went about 10 days. And then one morning just before I left for work, I overheard Eric talking to his mother and I had started up again. And Eric says, "Mom, I thought Dad said God told him to quit." And there I'd started again. Man, about killed me. I was leaving to go to Puerto Rico on a detachment. So I was down there with my troops, and one night I went out walking. I was just frustrated and crying out to God, "Take away this filthy habit. I hate it." And then the thought came to me, I didn't give it to you. That's right, he didn't. I acquired it. And as I walked along, I was thinking, yeah, I did. And I acquired it one cigarette at a time, day after day after day after day, until I had really ingrained or developed that habit. Since then, I came across a poem, and the poem has a line in it that says, thread by thread the strands we twist till they bind us neck and wrist. Thread by thread the patient hand must untwine ere free we stand. Paul beseeches the Lord and says, God, take this thorn in my flesh away. Three times he asked, and three times the Lord said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. The apostle said, well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So as I'm walking up the hill there in Puerto Rico, I said, well, God, if that means that I have to go to the grave with this filthy craving that I've acquired and yet not satisfying it, entrusting you for the grace for that day, then by your grace, I'm going to do it. And I walked to my room, flushed those things down the toilet, threw them all away. And then I went to work and I told all the guys that I flew with that God Almighty had convinced me that I'll quit smoking and I was going to quit. And that he would give me grace enough day by day to quit. So my buddy, the flight surgeon, rushes up to me afterwards and says, man, I got some pills that'll help you. I'll give you some pills. I said, well, Smokey, I don't need those pills. No. It's going to be God's grace is going to be sufficient. Well, I had a four-pack-a-day habit. The joke in the squadron was, Lewis can get his airplane into the long position for takeoff, get that Crusader in the air, get it out of afterburner, get the wing down, the wheels up, and have a cigarette in his mouth and lit before he reached the field boundaries of the airfield, and I was doing 350 knots. And I could do that whether I was the leader or the wingman. I mean, now that's how that habit had me bound. Fortunately, I never had a fire in the cockpit, but I could have had a fire, some dumb little thing like that. I remember one time dropping a cigarette down to the bilge, and I was at the altitude, I was trying to put it out, it was starting a little fire, and I was spitting on it. It's crazy the things we do with these little habits we acquire. But I took it one day at a time, one cigarette at a time, not satisfying it. And you know how long it took me before that craving went away? 13 years. 13 years before it dawned on me that I no longer had a craving for it. But it had taken me years to acquire the habit. I had built that wall up brick by brick for so long. And then I'd prayed and I wanted God to come in and smash that wall down. And God says, oh, no, 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 we don't do it that way. Oh, no. You take it down the same way you put it up, one brick at a time. Yeah. So, it is that way with little habits. And we all have them. When we pray and we ask God to take them away, and God says, forget it. You acquired it, unacquired. The grace is sufficient. Well, just let me touch on three other things that we have to break for lunch so they don't shoot us. The worth of the individual, servanthood, and our responsibility in the Great Commission. I'm teaching. There are many other things, but at least that. Get that across as you're sharing with people and trying to help someone grow in the faith. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the grace of God, the Word of God, the worth of the individual, servanthood, and the Great Commission. We go from, he says that he wants our love, which is a determined act of the will that seeks the other's highest good. That's that decision we make. That's our ethical conduct. It's to come out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unfeigned faith. So our conscience, in helping us make these moral discriminations, is sensitized by the Word of God, by law, liberty, and love, and by a motive that is out for God's glory. See, the confession says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, God doesn't need anything. Can you think of one thing God needs? He doesn't need anything. He's complete. He is. Not was or will be. He is. Well, in what way then do we glorify God? We manifest or show forth Him.
That's how we glorify Him. We show forth the glory of God. He wants to use us in His great plan for human history to demonstrate Him to people. To show forth the wonder of God. That's why, from the beginning, believers were called Christians. Little Christs. That's why our conduct is supposed to be Christ-like. To manifest, to show forth the glory of God. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We've been equipped with the Word of God. And now He says to us, walk in harmony with the Word. The faith. Be faithful to the faith. Well, I've appreciated being with you this weekend. And enjoyed fellowshipping with you. Experiencing the gratitude of God's work in our lives. And my only word to you would be to just be faithful. That's hard enough for any of us. Don't be spectacular, just be faithful. Well, let's pray. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And Father, we do not intend to just praise You with our lips, although we know that that is an act of worship on our part to give You thanksgiving. But we want to worship You, Lord, with a life that's lived in harmony with Your Word. God, how grateful we are that You have left us the Scriptures, truth. We're grateful that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And help each one of us, Lord, to be faithful, to be full of the faith, to live our lives in harmony with the faith. We want to be sons and daughters, Lord, that bring honor to Your name, joy to Your heart. For those of us who are parents, we know the experience we have when our kids live up to their responsibility, when they bring honor to the family name. And we desire to do the same thing with respect to Your family name. We're members of Your great kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And we want to live in an honorable fashion. So I pray for these men and women and ask, Lord, that You continue to stir them up to love and good works. If there be any who are here, Lord, who are disobedient and rebellious with You, God, I pray that You give them no rest. Give them a spirit of restlessness until they settle those things with You and they live in harmony with Your Word. And for those, Lord, who are walking in faithfulness, I pray that You continue to bless them exceeding abundantly above all that they could ever ask or think. Thank You again for what this day means to us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sure knowledge that He is not there, He is risen. And help us rejoice in that throughout this day and every day. And we'll give You the praise in His name. Amen.